chapter 6 here in just a little while. If you don't have a Bible this morning and you want to look along, you can just raise your hand and Jimmy will get you one back here. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. But today, as you already obviously know, is Easter. And with keeping with the world tradition, I'd like to preach a message on Easter this morning. And that's where I'm going to kind of head. Normally, I kind of take Easter to, it's always a good time to preach a good salvation message because you get a lot of family to come in, but and all of that, and many people come to church on Easter that don't normally go to church, but that's not really the case probably here. So I figured I'd just preach a good Easter message today, and the only thing about it is this. When I'm done with this, some of you are probably going to, on your way home today, you're probably going to look at your spouse or whatever, and you're going to say, you know what, I'm not sure what that had to do with Easter this morning. But I want to promise you that in reality, I don't know of any other message that would be more appropriate today on Easter than the one I'm going to preach. And, the bottom line is, Easter is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. The definitive passage in the Bible on the resurrection of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you don't know that. You're going to find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that he really defined all the aspects of the resurrection. And he says in that passage that the resurrection is the backbone of what all we believe. If the resurrection wasn't true, he says, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. The Bible isn't any good. In other words, the concept of the resurrection is really the thing that Christianity hinges on. If Christ didn't come out of that tomb, I think this is what really separates Bible Christianity from all the other religions in the world. You can be a Buddhist having Buddha's body in front of you. You can be a Theos. You can be whatever you want to be. You can be a Jehovah's Witness with Judge Rutherford, his body, right in front of you. You can be in all the religions in the world, no matter what it may be. You can be a Muslim today, and no problem at all, if Muhammad's body was right in your mosque today, and it wouldn't disrupt anything. But if you have one fingernail of Jesus Christ anywhere in this world, we're out of business. Because Christianity, as we know it, depends on him not staying dead. Buddha stayed dead. Confucius stayed dead. Muhammad stayed dead. Everybody stayed dead and died, but Christ died. He rose again, and that makes the difference between what we believe. So Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ didn't come out of that tomb, then we're all fools this morning. My preaching can't do anything for anybody. Your salvation is in vain. You're not going to heaven. There's nothing that was really going to work for you in the Bible because the bottom line, it all hinges on if he come out of that tomb or not. And that's the thing that he's getting across there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I know, and I'm sure you know, and this is where, and I know you're aware of a lot of this stuff, but I just got to preface it. If 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows anything at all, if when I read it, if there's anything that just gets bannered through the whole chapter, it's the fact that New Testament Christians, unlike us today, they just didn't set one day aside to celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection was an everyday event in their lives. And I think Christians today, I think Christians are so confused because they don't have any truth. All around this country today, around the world really, in Christian circles, Christians set one day aside that they're going to really make a big, they call it a celebration. And if you turned on the TV today, I mean, everybody's celebrating Easter. And everybody's celebrating Easter in the aspect of the resurrection of Christ. If there's anything that's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the fact that they just didn't set one day aside a year. Every day of their lives, they understood the importance of him coming out of that tomb. Now, that's the first thing I want to get. And that's not really in the message, but I want to put that out there for you. Now, I'm sure you know this, too. I'm sure you know that that Easter is not really a Christian holiday. If you know anything about the Bible at all, you know in Colossians chapter 2, But he's talking to the church. He says the church is not to have any holy days. We as New Testament Christians, we're not to really have any holy days that we take a day and set aside. The word Easter is really the word Ashtar. The word Ashtar is the god of fertility, the old Roman Babylonian god of fertility. The aspect of colored eggs and the Easter rabbit, the egg was a symbol of Babylonian and Egyptian fertility. Do I have to explain to you why rabbits would be included in infertility? What it really started out to be, and this is just for your information. I want you to know where we're coming from. Now, I know where some of you are going right now. No, I'm not one of these guys that's going to get up and bash Easter. I'm really not. Hey, I'm not some guy who gets up and says, you know, no Easter bunny. We had an Easter bunny yesterday. We had an Easter egg hunt. You didn't see any. We want our kids to grow up enjoying everything that's out there, but at least understanding the truth of it all. My kids grew up, believing in. I used to play Santa Claus. My kids didn't grow up, thwarted to the point where they worship Santa Claus, over than God. I mean, you got to keep a balance. Most Christians are one way or the other. They're either completely stupid over here because they say, oh, you shouldn't have Christmas. You shouldn't have Christmas tree. Hey, I like presents just like the next guy. And they say, oh, we can't do this. We can't do that. It's not Christian. Well, you know what? There's a lot of things in life we do that aren't Christian. Then you have the other person that's over here, and they're so stupid, they just believe anything, see? To them, Easter's like a glorified Christian Groundhog Day, Christ came out of the tomb, saw a shadow, went back in, and 7 years more tribulation or something like that, you're laughing, but that's the way it is. Now, I don't attach any significance to that stuff. I understand in history where it came from. I know where it gets fit in. Constantine brings all that stuff in. Hey, if I would put a sign out there and say, come and hear me preach against Easter today, nobody'd come. It's part of our culture. But you need to understand as an informed Christian where it all comes in. I'm not saying you don't have it. I'm not saying, hey, when we go to my house this afternoon and eat, we got two little grandkids, I guarantee you there's going to be another Easter egg hunt. See? That's just the way it is. You use it for what it is. Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I may win some. But you understand what the bottom line is. And some of God's people, hey, there's pastors in this city who all they do is preach on those kind of things and never get to the real truth of anything. Then there's other guys who don't preach any truth at all, and whatever you want to do is okay. You got to be in the middle, and you got to base it on the Bible. You got to base it on the Bible. I know that Easter in pagan times was the god of fertility, Ashtar. And every spring, at the spring equinox, the earth got reborn. The leaves started to come out. The grass started to turn green. They started to plant the crops. And it was a time of rebirth for the earth. So they began to celebrate the fertility and all that stuff. And then Constantine, about the third century, he opens the door and brings it all in, and it all gets into the church except the true Bible-believing line who never had a part with it. You know why we don't have a sunrise service? Our sunrise service is at 10:30. You know why we don't have a sunrise service? Nobody in the Bible had one. You say, well, we're going to have sunrise service because Christ came out in the morning. Hey, he came out at 6 o'clock in the night before. If you read your Bible. I mean, it's one of those things where we just get into this and we want to do it, but we don't know why we do it. I don't mind doing it. And I'll tell you the truth. If you go to a church or your home church and you're visiting and you have a sunrise service, okay, I'm not against it. I just can't get up that early. All right, true confession. But from the Bible standpoint, they're not in the Bible. This church tries to do everything it knows and the way the Bible lays it out. And that's the way it needs to be. That's the way I want to preach. That's the way it needs to be. I don't want Christians to come to church on Easter or Christmas, and get that warm, fuzzy feeling that they just feel so good about everything, Bottom line is this. Nobody in the first and second century ever acknowledge Christmas or Easter in any way. It wasn't until Constantine brought it in. The real Bible-believing Christians never did it. It's okay. I'm glad you're here. Happy Ashtar in your Ashtar bonnet with all your frills upon it. I'm all for it. But I understand where it comes from. I also know this. There's approximately 8,736 hours in a year. Most of God's people give God four of them. Two at Christmas, two at Easter. See? That's the way it works. It becomes our holy day that we can do whatever we want to do the rest of the year, but we make our pilgrimages on those 2 days. Now, I don't care, but you need to understand that the resurrection was never just a day that they set aside. The resurrection is every day in your life. There's a day I don't get up in the morning. That I don't see that sun coming up out there running. I don't see that sun coming up. I don't think that he rose from the dead for me. There isn't a day in my life that I don't get in that Bible and God will give me something that I won't remember back that I couldn't have got anything if it wouldn't have come out of that tomb. The resurrection is the backbone of everything you and I believe. So I want to preach a real Easter message today. And if Easter is about the resurrection of Christ, so be it. Then that's where I'll start. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Now, at the resurrection of Christ, he comes up from the dead. He comes out of that tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, I already told you this, sets that foundational study. Do you know in your Bible that when you're reading your Bible, you know you have two narratives in your Bible? I don't know if you ever saw this or not. You have two narratives in your Bible. And to me, when I read the Bible, I'm always looking at which narrative it is. There are some places in the Bible where when the man wrote the book, he was actually there watching the events as they transpired, and he writes it down as he saw it and experienced it. That's one narrative. The second narrative is the guy who's writing it wasn't there. He didn't see the events. And what's happening is the Holy Spirit of God is telling him what happened. And he's writing it down not on the basis that he was there and saw it, but the Holy Spirit of God is giving him the narrative and telling him what to write down. Two narratives in your Bible. When I read the Bible, study the Bible, first thing I look at is which narrative is this? Some of the great things in the Bible that look confusing can be understood by looking at which one's giving the narrative. Was this guy really here and seeing this? Or is the Holy Spirit of God telling him to write this and he wasn't here? Because it'll give you two different perspectives where it comes from. Let me show you what I mean. Now, I'm going to show you something about the Bible you probably don't know, but you need to learn. It's a key. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. I know I told you to go to Luke, but you know what? Go to Matthew 28 and we'll come back to Luke. Matthew chapter 28. Now, I want to show you something about your Bible that you don't know. Now, Easter's about the resurrection? Okay. Let's take it one step further and see what that resurrection entails. Now watch this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door that sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. See, come out before sunrise. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We ask you to bless us today as we come to your word. Take all our thoughts of the things in the world, the things of life, put them aside. And let us, Lord, focus on this day that we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for coming out of that tomb and making everything that you claimed true. Thank you, Father, for the saving power, for the grace, for the word of God, for the spirit of God, and all of those things that are possible because you came out of that tomb. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for a sake. We ask it. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is this. Look at verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And then he says this, come see the place where the Lord lay. You know what you got there? This is the first time in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called Lord. He's never called Lord before this time. No, now you're going to find people who call him Lord. And you're going to find some references in the Old Testament that are Old Testament references to the Lord. But up to this point in the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, that Matthew wasn't here. He wasn't here. He wasn't here recording this as he saw it. He's writing this down as God tells him later. And this is the first place in the New Testament by the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus is called Lord. And the answer to this is so easy to understand it. Because up to this point, Jesus Christ was not the did not have the keys of death and hell. The Bible tells you in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that up to the resurrection of Christ, you're going to find that the devil had the keys to death and hell. You see, until Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, the devil had the power over death. That's why nobody could go to heaven in the Old Testament. He wasn't Lord yet of the dead. And so he's down there, and when they crucify him, and he comes out of that tomb, Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, now he's got the keys to death and hell in his hands. That's where the great victory of the resurrection is. It wasn't just enough that it sealed everything as far as truth is concerned in the Bible. It went beyond that. At that point, that's where he defeated the devil, and now he's got the keys to death and hell, and that's why Jesus gets the title, first begotten of the dead. Because he's the first man that died, that came back from the grave, that never died again. And because he died, was buried, rose again, and you and I trust in him, we're never going to die. See how that thing works? That's the key. Now, you remember I told you last couple of weeks, we've been studying, we'll be back to Revelation next week. We've been coming through the Antichrist the last couple of weeks. And I told you how that the Antichrist, we saw it, Revelation chapter 13, he gets a deadly head wound. Remember that? And I showed you that there were 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament that got, that and some of them got head wounds. And it shows you that in the tribulation period, the devil's going to get a deadly head wound. And he's going to die. And then he's going to come back to life. Counterfeit resurrection. Well, let me show you something. Over there in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's down in verse 15, you got this promise. And this promise, and everybody teaches this as the second coming of Christ promise. And it is, but boy, there's more to it than that. You know what it says back there? It says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And everybody takes that and says that's the second coming of Christ. And it is. But it's also the first coming of Christ. Because at the first coming of Christ, on the cross of Calvary, the devil got the head wound that he lost the keys to death and hell. Where was Christ crucified? Anybody want to tell me? It was called Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Place of the skull. On Calvary, the devil got the head wound at the place of the skull, Golgotha, and when Christ came out of that tomb, he was Lord. Oh, the Bible's a great book if you want to take some time to study it. Take some time to study it. Now, I don't title my sermons. I don't get up like some pastors, and we don't have a weekly thing that we put out, you know, that's got all the stuff we do in it. You know, we don't. We figure you'd come, you'll find out. I don't know what to tell you. I don't put out my sermons, you know, send you a little flyer. This next week, it's going to be, you know, the grapes of wrath and where they're stored. I just don't do that. I just open the Bible. I have a theme I want to go with. But I want to tell you something. If I would title this message today, this message would be the things that I don't know from the Bible. The things that I don't know from the Bible because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know that most of you, I know that most of you that know me, you think I know the Bible. I mean, on Thursday night, I'll just take questions off the cuff, anything you want to ask me about the Bible. And I know you think that, you know, that I know the Bible and I've spent a lot of time in the Bible, which I have. And, you know, I know some of you, you know, Barb Christie, bless her heart, she said she thinks I'm the smartest man in the world, you know. And I appreciate that. Little Riley Christensen, he's not here today. His mom called me the other day and we were talking about some things. She said, you know what, how old is Riley? 14? Oh, I was going to say, if he's 14, he's little for 14. 4 years old. His mom called me up on the phone the other day, and she said, we were driving home, and she looked out of the clear blue sky. She says, Mommy, Does Pastor Bob know everything in the Bible? Well, I appreciate that. But I don't. I really don't. And I must confess, and I must tell you, that's basically not true. Now, I've studied the Bible for 36 years. And in those years, I must say God's been really good to me. Somebody asked me one time, what was your greatest asset, or what do you feel? I was in a symposium one time, whatever that is, and it was about four or five preachers. And everybody wanted to ask us questions. And people were asking questions, and they came, and all the guys, and a guy came to me, and he raised his hand. He said, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes." He says, "You seem to know the Bible." And I said, "I've studied it for a number of years." He says, "Can I ask you a question?" He says, "I want to learn the Bible too." He says, "What do you think was your greatest asset in your ability to learn the Bible?" I mean, without even thinking, I said, "My stupidity." Now, that didn't go over real good because everybody else was putting up their education. My greatest asset in learning the Bible will be your greatest asset in learning the Bible, and that is if you're just dumb enough to believe what God said where he said it. Amen. You don't want to get creative with God. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't know how many degrees you got behind your name. You're not going to impress God. God is looking for men and women that are just dumb enough, stupid enough to believe whatever he says and then follow it. That's what God wants. If I have any asset that helped me with the Bible, it's just that I'm not only so dumb do I not know anything, I don't even suspect anything when it comes to the Bible. I just believe the book's the book. And to me, that's my greatest aspect of how I learned the Bible, if I ever learned it, see? But I had to work through things. You guys think that I was just born knowing whatever I know about the Bible? Hey, I was just as dumb as a brand new Christian at one time. I didn't know everything. I used to go to Bible studies just like you go to Bible studies, and I used to listen to those guys talk, and I would want to know that stuff, and I want to learn that stuff, but I didn't know it. I had to work through every issue that you have to work through. You got to understand, God didn't make me and give me a brain to know a little bit about the Bible. Hey, I struggled with it. I had to confront every issue that you have to confront. When I first got saved and right with God, I wasn't sure what religion was right. Do you know what I did? Probably a dumb thing to do. I just jumped into all of them. I saw in Reader's Digest where they had a little thing that you could send off and become a Catholic. I thought that was a good place to start. I sent it off. I got everything ready to go. I could go down to the Catholic Church today and present my little slip and get baptized. Next thing I did is somebody came by my house and gave me a watchtower. They said it was a Jehovah Witness. I said, "Well, I want a witness for Jehovah." But I found out that their Jehovah wasn't my Jehovah. I was standing on my porch years and years ago, saw two guys coming down the street, and I recognized them as Jehovah Witnesses. And it was a nice Sunday, Saturday morning. You know, they work overtime, and they come up to me, and I knew a moment. And I said to them, "Oh, you guys, you must be Jehovah Witnesses." And he said, "How do you know?" And I said, "Oh, because I'm a Jehovah Witness." It was a big guy and a little guy. They looked at each other. They looked at each other. And said, "Well, we know all the Jehovah Witnesses around here. We don't know." I said, "You just moved?" I said, "Oh, I've been here for years. Born in this house." "Well, I was. What are you laughing at? I was born. This is in Ohio. I was born there." "Well, not there, but I was born in the hospital because I want to be close to my mother. But anyway, but I said, "You guys must be Jehovah Witnesses. How do you know?" And I said, "Because I'm a Jehovah Witness." And they said, "Well, we know all the Jehovah Witnesses. What kind of Jehovah Witness are you?" And I said, "There came a point in my life that I realized I was a sinner. And I realized by reading the Bible that Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, died on the cross to save me from a place called hell where I was going to burn for eternity. So I put all my faith and trust in Jehovah Jesus Christ so he would save me from a literal burning hell. And I got saved and I witnessed for him. Therefore, I'm a Jehovah Witness." Amen. The little guy looked at the big guy and he said, "Well, that's not the kind we are." I said, "That's the only kind there is. You guys must be phonies then." I went through it all. See, people think I'm closed-minded. I'm not. I've just been there before you ever got there. I've dealt with it all. I thought about shaving my head and getting me a nice robe and wearing some sandals and going out and be a Hare Krishna. But all the tinkling little bells bothered me. I don't really think I look good banging a tambourine. But I went through all of those things, you see. I experienced everything. Why? I wanted the truth. I wanted to know what the truth was. And I found it in the Word of God. I found that the Bible is the book that lays out the truth. But I had to go through those. Hey, and it took me a while to find the right Bible. You guys think because I believe and teach the King James Bible, the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God, that I thought that all my life. Hey, I struggled with the issue just like you guys did. I really did. I didn't know it was God's Word. First time I went to church, I had the wrong Bible. And somebody sat down and said to me, "You got the wrong Bible." I was offended. I didn't know any better. And he wasn't mean about it, but he said, "That's the wrong Bible." He says, "It's got mistakes in it." And I, but you know what? I didn't say, "Oh, well, I'm not coming back." You know what I did? I was so stupid. I put it aside, went out and got the one he said because I believe that was the right Bible. See? But I had to deal with it. Even today, oh, I love this. You talk about God having a laugh. 1973, they came out with the NIV. Now, if you have an NIV here this morning, please, I don't care, but I got to tell you this story. The NIV is the last great Bible they come out with to try to replace this one. Amen. And every preacher in this city, almost without a doubt, uses an NIV. And will laugh at you for believing the King James Bible is the Word of God. Yes, you're right. This is not my message, but I got to get this off my chest. Everybody in this city will laugh at you for believing that book. You know what they came out with last week? I mean, how stupid they're looking this morning if they even have the ability to see how stupid they are. They took the NIV, that great Bible, that was the closer to the originals, and now they've come out with a gay NIV. The same Bible company that put the NIV out that all the suckers bought now put out the gay NIV off the same text. You know what it says? It says that when David wrote the Psalms back in the Psalms all through there that talks about loving the Word of God, he wasn't loving the Word of God. The footnote says that he had a homosexual relationship with Jonathan, and the love that he had wasn't for God, it was for his lover, Jonathan. Good job. Why don't you get up there now and wave your Bible and make everybody laugh and say, "I'm NIV positive, I believe this." You're an idiot. Maybe you are something positive. You better check. Get one of them tests. You know what else they say? They say in the footnote that Saul was outraged at Jonathan. Why? Because he had a relationship that David with the Word of God? No. Over Jonathan's sexual deviancy in his homosexual relationship. Wait, it doesn't stop there. You know what it says in the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 21, where Jesus confronts the rich young ruler. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible. And Jesus, when the guy rejects him, Jesus says, the Bible says he's moved with compassion for he loved him. And he says, "Yet thou lackest one thing." How many times I've preached that message over the years? How many times I've used that in Bible conferences, in churches? How many times I preached the story about Jesus Christ and the guy who had everything, who thought he had everything? And Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the key. What good thing must I do? Hey, you can't do any good thing to get to heaven. And Jesus says, "Keep the law." He did. "Do this." He did. "Do this." He did. And then Jesus, looking at him, beholding him, loved him, the Bible says. And then he says this, "Yet thou lackest one thing." Wow. What a great passage. Whoa, can you preach that? You can get any group of people together who think you got it all, who think you've arrived, who think that your good baptism is going to save you, or your good works are going to save you, or what you give to the church is going to save you, and then you can bring it down and say, "Yet thou lackest one thing." George Whitefield was a great preacher back in the 1700s. I read his story of his life years ago. He was preaching up in Northampton, up in Massachusetts, and he was staying with a couple, good couple. But they were lost. And they came to church every night, but wouldn't get saved. Whitefield got so burdened for them. He got so burdened for him that he didn't know what to do. He preached the last night. He gave the invitation. They didn't come forward. He stayed that night, couldn't sleep all night long, wondering about what he could do. It was winter time. George Whitfield, before he left to go to his next preaching, took his finger on a frosted window, and he wrote one little phrase, "Yet thou lackest one thing." The lady come up to make up his bed afterwards, saw that, and by that time, the heat of the house had, as it had began to run down, but yet you could see so clear. And she said, it looked like blood running down that window. It said, "Yet thou lackest one thing." She fell on her knees, trusted Christ as her own personal Savior, called her husband. He got on his knees. He got saved. What a great passage that is. Oh, yeah. The New Gay NIV doesn't say Jesus, beholding and loved him, said, "Yet thou lackest one thing." It says that when Jesus saw him, he was supremely sexually attracted to him. Go ahead, big boy. You want to make fun of me? You know what? I just believe what I believed the day I got saved. There ain't nobody going to talk me out of this. How foolish you must be now. How foolish you must be now, propagating this thing out, getting behind this Bible company. And I wouldn't tell you what it is because I don't want to bear a Zondervan for anything in the world. But how stupid you must feel now that the very company that said they love God and love the Word of God claims to be a Christian Bible company, now off the same text, because they want to make some money, has taken that NIV and made a gay version for the homosexuals and the perverts. Now, I'm telling you, I have to work through those things. I came to the place in my life that I know the Bible's the absolute Word of God, and I know where it is. See, I don't get caught in those things. I don't get caught up with what the great educated men of this world say. I just watch a book that men and women have paid their life and shed their blood for down through the centuries. I know what book is the Word of God. So I'm not going to find myself some morning coming to the place where somebody gets up and says, "Oh, you'll never get a gay version off of this book. You know what this book says in the Old Testament? It says, take them out and tell them." Yes. No, I'm not advocating that. Well, I'm kind of not advocating that. I don't think that we're in the New Testament. We don't do that. We don't have to. God gave them AIDS. He's killing them. It's okay. But I had to work through those things. I did. You know what? In this Bible, there's 120 bona fide contradictions. There are great scholarly men who took this Bible and come up with 120 places that they say are mistakes in your Bible. You know, they claim to be saved men this day, write books for you young Christians to tell you that the book that God gave you has got 120 errors in it. I had to work through that. First time I started talking to people about the Bible, I got some smart guy that knew more about it than I did. And he showed me 4 or 5 contradictions. And I didn't know how to answer them. I wish I could find him today. You know what I did? I went through every one of them. You know what I found out? 90 of the 120 could be answered with basic common sense. The ones that were left took about 15 minutes of Bible study and comparing scripture with ship to get the answer. See? But I had to work through it. I had to work through those things. I'm just like you. The Bible was a challenge for me just like it is for you. I mean, it really was. I kind of understand the Bible, the concept of God and the Bible and history, but I can't grab the whole thing. I can barely get my mind around. After 36 years, I can barely get my mind around the plan of God, eternity from eternity. But I see the concept, and I follow the line. I don't understand everything. I know the universe has a shape, and it has dimensions, and it has boundaries, yet it's endless and it's eternal. That's tough for me. But I know the answer to that is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Hebrews. But I'm never going to figure it out. But I know it's true because I can see the line as it goes through it. And I'm telling you, over the years I had to find out that the Bible has a doctrinal, inspiration, historical application. I remember hearing guys get up and do that, and I would say, "Why can't I see that? I read that verse 40 times and walked right over that." Then one day, I began to see it. And to me, as a pastor, now looking back 36 years, hey, those things are the easy things in the Bible, even though I don't grasp them. So this idea that I know everything about the Bible, on Easter morning today, in light of the resurrection, and light that He is Lord,
I want to come to you and confess to you. Now, I answer your questions all the time. Now, I expect you to answer mine.
You don't have to stand up and say it this morning, but I'd like to get an answer. You help me now. I've helped you. You help me. Because in the light of Easter, and now that we understand the right context of the resurrection and his being Lord. Now, here's the first thing I don't know. Look, turn back to Luke now, 6:46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Now, here's the first thing I don't get. I may grasp eternity. I may know about a little bit about history. I may understand the Trinity. I may be able to figure a lot of things out. This is what I can't get based on, it's Easter? Okay. You want an Easter message? All right. I don't know of a better one I could say. Luke 6, 46. You know what he says? He's Lord now. He came out of the tomb, and the Bible says he's Lord. You know what I understand? Verse 46 says, Jesus himself. He didn't understand it either. He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? You want to answer that for me? Why do God's people get saved? Why do they go to church on Easter, celebrating the resurrection, which he's Lord, and then go out and never do what the Word of God says you're supposed to do? To me, eternity's a lot easier to grasp than that question. Hey, if you're saved, if you're truly saved this morning, if you've had a personal experience with God, not your baptism, not your church membership, not the fact that you give a lot of money to some church, if you have come to the place in your life that you see that you are a sinner, without Christ, without hope, and you have trusted Christ, his death on the cross, because of the resurrection, as your own personal Savior, the Bible says you're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Bible says the Holy Spirit of God is now living inside you. The Bible says now that you have the ability to learn the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible, and on top of that, God gave you a Bible, he gave you a church, and he gave you a pastor. Why in the world with all of that, if you're really truly saved, and there's really been a difference inside, and he's really Lord, why do we say he's Lord, but then turn around and simply don't do the things that he says? I don't know the answer to that. I really don't. I don't know how anybody could take salvation. I don't know how anybody could get saved and truly born again and then realize what God has done for him and have the change of the Holy Spirit of God inside them and simply look at God and say, no thanks. I don't understand that. I have a friend of mine up at the fitness center that I see a couple times a week, a couple of guys up there. We're always talking about all a lot of things. And the one old boy, he's probably 85, 86 years old. Works out three times a day, works bench presses probably 300 pounds. He's an incredible guy. And we're good friends. He knows I'm a pastor, and he claims to be a Christian. I don't know if he is or not, but he's a nice guy. I've witnessed to him, and he says he's saved, so praise the Lord. But he got me, and he's always got something he asked me, you know. I'll get up there and be walking in, and he'll say, hey, Bobby, come here. I got to ask you a couple. I want to ask you a question. And we were talking the other day, and he said, did you see the paper last Sunday? I said, no, I missed it. What was in there? He says, they had an article in there about they found the tomb of Jesus, and they found the body of Jesus in the tomb. He says, what do you think of that? And before I could answer, he said, you know what that's going to do? If that would be true, he says, Christians would just stop going to church, and they start doing whatever they want to do. I looked at him, and I said, Don, they already do that. They already do that. In the face of him being Lord and the resurrection and them being saved and have the Holy Spirit of God inside them, the question that Jesus couldn't get either is the one that I can't get. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, I don't get that. I don't get that. I really don't. I just can't understand it. Turn over to Psalms 40 real quick. Let me show you something. Let me show you this. This is you and me. This is you and me. Psalms chapter 40, verse 1. It says this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my heart, or my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lie. Know what that is? That's you and me before we got saved. That's a picture of you and me before the day we got saved. We were stuck in a miry pit. We were stuck in the miry pit, in the ungodliness of this world. We were up to our necks in it. We couldn't move. We couldn't breathe. We couldn't survive. We were down there in a horrible pit, in the miry clay. And God heard my cry, and he reached down, and he brought me up out of that horrible pit. He washed me clean of the mud, and then he set my feet upon a rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's what he did for you the day you got saved. In light of that, why do you call him Lord, Lord today and not do the things which he says? I don't understand that. I don't know. You want Easter? Happy Easter. It's about the resurrection. When he came out of that tomb, it's the first time the Bible said he's Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, I'm going to tell you. Here's the second thing I don't understand. Maybe you can explain this to me. What's the difference? Based on what we've seen so far, what is the difference between an atheist who wouldn't dream of financially supporting a work of God or a Christian who won't do it either? Anyone want to help me with that? Now, you know me. I never preach on giving. I could care less. I really could. I think it's an insult to God for any preacher to get up and tell people, hey, it takes money to do this. Does it take money to run your home? Does it take money to run your business? Well, it takes money to run God's business. And I think it's ludicrous for a pastor to get up and tell God's people, you need to give. I don't care whether you give or not. I could care less. I really could. That has nothing to do with me, and I never preach on it. Never, never do. I believe this is God's church. I believe that God will raise the men and the women up, that they'll see the work, they'll feel the burden, they'll understand it, and that's the way I want it to be. This idea of selling candy bars or going door to door or sending out flyers saying, we need money. Hey, you know what? The day we can't pay the bills, we'll just shut the doors, lock the place up, and we'll just go back to my house, and it'll be the first 30 to get there, get in. I got no desire to build a dynasty. You see me driving a big, one of them big long black cars? I got a Ford pickup truck. Woo! I wear camouflage, man. That's my three-piece suit. I don't understand that. I don't care. I never preach on it. We got to, you know, somebody asked me one time, well, how do you join your church? I don't know. We've been here 4 years. I've not had anybody join yet. I don't want to think on that one too hard because I'll worry about that this afternoon. I don't want you thinking too hard on it either. You know, most churches, they, look, I know I'm different. I told you why when many months ago, when I was a kid and didn't do well in school, my mother, to embarrass me, to make me do well in school, dressed me up in one of my sister's dresses when I was 9 years old and made me stand out in the sidewalk when all the kids were coming home from school laughing at me. Now, that's the way I am that I am. No, I still don't wear dresses. Don't get there. Don't go there with me. But you know what? Most churches just play the game. What is the point to have a thing for somebody to come down and say, I want to join the church, if they're not going to follow through, Lord, Lord, why not do the things that I say? Is there some prestige in having a room over here with 20,000 people in it? You walk around at the fellowship meetings and saying, how big is your church? We've got 40,000 on the roll, brother. Well, man, God must be doing something. No, he's not, but I am. You know, what's the point? You know what? If this is your church, this is your church. When you come to the place that you support it, you believe in it, you support it financially, you get involved in ministry, then I guess you're a member. I don't know what to tell you, but it's stupid just to have some kind of ceremony where you all come down and say, oh, yes, I want to sign. I want to be a member. Where do I sign? Where do you sign? You know what? You're the only one that can decide that. You think in the early church in the book of Acts, they just all decided they're going to say, okay, who wants to join today now? Okay, Amphipolis and Thomas and Leonidas, pass out these papers now and get everybody on the roll. No. They said, thanks for being here today. We really glory it. Hope you enjoyed the message. We got to get out of here because the Roman police are coming on the road. They're going to kill us all. But I know this. True love always identifies itself with the object that you say you love. Don't you give things to people you love? Sure you do. Is there anybody here at Christmas that doesn't find out what your kid wants and then you ever get him what he don't want? I mean, do you really do that to your child? Here, put a list down. Oh, you want these things? Okay, and then go out and get him a hammer and a saw and things that he didn't ask for? The biggest thing I hated about Christmas, I put a list and I get underwear. No wonder I'm the way I am. How many pairs of underwear can you wear at a time? I mean, I got 900 pairs of underwear. No, a parent will come to the place that, hey, I'll tell you, husbands, if you're married now, it doesn't matter how long you're married. Some of you are just young and you're just having kids and you have little babies. And, you know, when you get married, you know, this is a terrible thing to say, but it happens. You know, the excitement kind of wears off. I mean, you start having kids. And, you know, you don't have the privacy, you know, the romance. And, you know, instead of, you know, you got to get up and take care of the baby and you got to do this and all that stuff. And it can get tedious. You know, sometimes the wife has to go to work and I'll know, you know, and then you have a babysitter. And life gets complicated. But I want to tell you something, guys. If you want to if you want the success to marriage and a successful marriage, and there's lots of other things. But for your wife personally, the number one thing she wants you to know is that you love her. See? Now, and it doesn't work just to say, well, you know I love you. Try it and see. I can already see you guys are shaking your head. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. True love always identifies itself with the object. If you want to really make some points with your wife, find out without her knowing what she really wants but doesn't want to ask for it, and then do your best to give it to her and watch your face. See? That's the first thing. The second thing you want to know when you start having kids, when you go by the diapers, when it says 20 pounds to 30 pounds, that's not how much it holds before you got to change it. Take those two things in life. And you'll get some pleasure. My wife used to say, why don't you change those kids? It says 20 to 30 pounds. I just weighed them. We got 10 pounds to go. My wife knows that's true.
I don't think you ever
did. I know. Straighten up. You're a pastor's wife. Act like it. Yeah. And when I say find out what she wants, I don't mean, bam, that doesn't work either. Say, true love always identifies herself with the object. If you love people, you're going to give them things. I mean, it's just the way that it is. That's just the way it is. You know what? It's the same way with God. Find out in your life what God wants, what he wants to accomplish. And then take everything you've got and line it up along those lines. I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about everything. But I'm telling you, what is the difference between an atheist who wouldn't dream to financially support the work of God and a Christian who simply won't either? I told you before about a pastor friend of mine. He's a great preacher. And I've never used this illustration. I don't think I have the guts to say it directly. I've used it in other places. But first of all, I don't have to use it with you guys, but it's a great story to tell. He was preaching one place in his church one time, and he was having some financial problem. He had people that weren't, you know, didn't get it. And he told this illustration. He says, what would you think if I picked a nice couple right here, I invited you two out to dinner with me and my wife, and we're going to go out and you say, oh, the pastor's going to take us out to dinner? This is going to be a fun time. So we pick you up about 6:30, you know, go down to a downtown to the plaza, really fancy restaurant. You know, walk in there, and there's the place where the guys walk around their tiptoes with a little things on their arm, a white thing on their arm, seat you. Beautiful, somebody playing a violin over here in the corner, you know. I mean, you look at the menu, ooh, you know, this is, you know, every the cheapest thing is like $40 a person on a plate. And the pastor says, no. You're in our church. We love you. Just get whatever you want. Kind of break the ease a little bit, you know, make you feel comfortable. Because most people, you know, they're going to get the cheapest thing. He says, no, spare no expense. He starts ordering stuff, you know, entrees and appetizers, and you get crab this and chicken this and little fingers over here, and it all comes in there, you know. And then you get a big old piece of prime rib, and your wife gets something to eat, you know, and it's just a feast. You're sitting around there, and he's talking about how good God is, and he looks at his watch and says, whoa, boy, time sure flies when we have sweet fellowship together, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, Pastor, it does. Well, we want to really thank you for coming. Now, we just need you to do one thing. Mary, my wife is going to slip out here and go to the restroom here in just a moment. Give her about, count to 100, kind of slow. And then you slip out and you go to the restroom with her. And then wait in there about 5 minutes, and then just, restroom's right by the door. Just slip right out and go out the door. Tom, you go ahead and you know, you go to the men's room. Wait there till I show up. I'll hang around here a little bit and make everybody think that you just went to the restroom, and then I'll think I got to go, and I'll get up and I'll say something like, oh, you know, that was a good food. I have to go to the restroom, excuse me. And I'll walk in there, and I said, it's the restroom's right by the door. The two girls will get out. I'll get you and me, and we'll get out. And we'll have this great meal, and we won't have to pay a dime for it. Yeah, that's about what his church looked at him, just like that. Now, if your pastor did that to you, and really sincerely did that to you, what would you say on the way home in your separate cars? Would it be, man, he's a great man of God, we had a great time of fellowship? You'd be chewing him up one side and down the other. You probably wouldn't even go back to church the next day. Now, here was his point. When he told that story to his people, he said, what are you people looking at me for? He said, you know what? You come in here on Sunday morning, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. He says, we cut off big slices of sirloin steak. We put it out here. Word of God, doctrine, this, all the trimmings. You know what? Every Sunday, some of you walk out of this church without picking up the tab. That's a great illustration. I've never used that to any of my churches. But that's a great illustration. Because that's the way it is. But you know what the bottom line is? If you love people, you give them things. If you love God, you give them things. I've never understood it. Never understood it. Now, I'll show you the second thing I don't get. Or the third thing. What is the difference between an agnostic who doesn't read or believe the Bible or a Christian who doesn't read it either? You know, when God wrote you the Bible, it's his love letter to you. You know that Bible that God wrote that he gave you, it is so you can find. The only way you learn to love God is to find out how much he loved you. And the only way you know how much he loved you is to read the book that he wrote you as his love letter. He wrote it to you. He gave it to you. It's yours. He gave it to you. The Bible is God's love letter to you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. See? I mean, all of this stuff that you have is... people get so screwy today. I hear all this stuff today. People, I hear it all the time. I hear it on TV all the time. They talk about this person being your soulmate. You know, well, I found this person that's my soulmate. I you get on this thing, that EWR Harmony dot whatever, you know, that thing. And I love watching them. All those people either dead now or they're divorced. She looks up at him and she says, I really found my soulmate. Let me tell you something. For a Christian, your soulmate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My wife's not my soulmate. She's my helpmeet, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. See? When the Lord Jesus Christ is your soulmate, then you got to help meet. She's not my soulmate. She's in the same foxhole. I got an M14 going this way. She's got an M60 going that way. She covers the back door. I get the front door. She takes the left-right flank on the front side. I take the left-right flank on the back side. That's what it is. That's what it is. Soulmate. The day you got saved, he mated with your soul. He's your soulmate. He loves you. And he wrote you a love letter. He wrote you a letter to you that he wants to tell you how much he loves you. You know, the worst story I ever heard in my life, or it was really, I guess, one of the greatest stories, too. A number of years ago, I read a story, an article, about a guy that in 1935 had met this girl. And he loved this girl, but he was kind of shy. So he wrote her a letter proposing marriage to her. And in his excitement, the letter got dropped behind the mailbox. She never got the letter. He never got a response. He thought she didn't want to marry him, so he never contacted her again. 30 years later, they were pulling out the mailbox, found the letter, went ahead and forwarded the letter. The woman got the letter, read the letter. They both still lived in the same place. She contacted the guy and she says, "Yes, I'll marry you." And they got married 30 years late. Now, how about that? But I think of that thing and I think to myself, there's a lot of God's people like that. God gave you a love letter the day you got saved to you, addressed to you. And some of you have been saved 15, 20, 30 years and you never opened up the letter. Look at all the time you've missed. Look at all the relationship time you've missed. Oh, that's what I don't understand. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, not do the things that I say? You see how it goes? Let me show you the next thing. Show you the next thing. What's the difference between an atheist who won't go to church and a Christian who won't go either? Now, I know the standard line. I know the standard line. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Oh, I've heard that. If I had a dollar for every time I heard that, we'd have the biggest church in the world building. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's like saying, I bought a car, but I don't need a gas station. Does your car ever run out of gas? What do you do when it runs out of gas? Just leave it sit, buy another one? No, you go to a gas station and get filled up. As a human being, as a child of God, you know what? You're going to get out of gas. And you know what you need to do every Sunday? Get filled up. It's that simple. It's that simple. And then I hear this one. Why, there's too many hypocrites in the church. You have any hypocrites at work? You have guys at work that are there for 8 hours but only work six and goof off for two? Do you quit and find another job? You get out here to Kauffman Stadium for the ball game. Any hypocrites down there? You got guys that go for the Royals and wear Royal shirts, but they're not playing too good, so they bet on the other team. You say, "Why, you hypocrite?" Never go to a ball game again. You think you're out on a golf course, there's no hypocrites? I've seen them. I've seen them when the ball's in the rough about 2 feet off and you're not looking, they're over there, like Bubba does. Here it is. Here it is. I don't play golf anymore. I got so frustrated I couldn't hit anything. I just say, "Hey, look, there's a plane crash," and I just throw that thing as far as I wanted to throw it. Let me back there. Whoa, good job. Yeah. You think there's not hypocrites out there? You quit playing golf? Show me something in life that you go and do that isn't filled with hypocrisy. Why? If you let a hypocrite keep you from coming to church, you know what you got? That hypocrite's closer to Christ than you are. I never went to church for anybody else but myself. Why, there's all kinds of people in everything in life. But I'm telling you, what is the difference between an atheist who doesn't go to church and a Christian who won't go either? I'm telling you, hypocrites everywhere you go. I mean, you go to the theater, sit down there to watch your favorite movie, right before the theater comes up, here, and I love these commercials, you know. I love these commercials. I mean, you get this little guy up here, he sings the, how does it go? About turning your cell phone off. What's the name of that song? And you know what happens? People sit there and it says, "Turn your cell phone off." 9 different ways. In a funny little song, you know. And what happens? The most important part, wing-o. Hypocrite. I am going to a movie again. What in life isn't filled with hypocrisy? You see, we like the excuses. We like the excuses in everything that we do. Hey, listen. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." When you take the church out of your life, you've taken out the very thing that Christ loved and died for. Now, How do you have an intimate relationship with him when you take out the things that he loves? You tell me. I understand eternity. I understand this. I understand the depth. I understand history. I can grasp those things. I worked through 120 of those contradictions. I know manuscript evidence good enough to get me through anything. And I don't know it all. But I can figure it out. One thing I can't figure out is why he's Lord at the resurrection and we claim to be saved and call him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that we say. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. And lastly, I don't understand this. Explain to me what is the difference between a man of the world who is unsaved and a Christian who was saved and just lives like the world. Don't we know that God saved us for a reason? Don't you know there is a purpose? Don't you know that we as God's people today, we ought to be the victory, we ought to be the shining light? God's people today are the most defeated people on the face of this planet. The Bible has failed for us. The Bible will not do it anymore for us. The Bible does not have the answers anymore for us. We don't go to church when we have problems. We go to secular psychologists. We go to therapists. Most of God's people have so many problems, they got more drugs in their medicine chest than most drug dealers got in the back of their car. It's a Prozac Christianity, man. It's a pill-popping Christianity where when I'm depressed, when I'm this, when I'm that, hey, we just get some pills so we don't think about our problems. Thinking that's what solves the problem. Let me tell you something. If you're here this morning and you've got deep depression, you've got problems in your life, you've got all kinds of issues that you can't immediately deal with, or you've got all kinds of diagnoses this way and this way, I'll tell you right now and keep it real simple for you. You've got problems for one reason or the other. If you're lost, you've got problems because you tried to fill your life with everything the world has. You've tried to look for satisfaction and pleasure in the sins of this world. And now you're what, 20, 30, 40? Your life is wrecked. It's ruined. You've had a bad marriage. You got drinking problems. You're addicted to cigarettes or dope or alcohol. And then you're wondering why you're depressed. It's simply this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And you were young, you were weeping the wind. Now the whirlwind comes. That's where it's at. If you're saved, God saved you for a purpose. He gave you the Holy Spirit of God to give you everything in your life. You ignore it. Your case is clearly he's Lord, but you won't take him as Lord. And you want to do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. There's consequences to everything in life that goes contrary to this book. Read them and weep, baby. That's the way it is. Nobody ever sowed his wild oats and then prayed for crop failure. You dance, the band gets paid. That's it. If you're lost, get saved. Put the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Get in the Word of God. Let somebody work through these problems with you and get the victory. If you're already saved and you're out of fellowship with God, get right with God. Get back in the book. Let somebody help you. Get walked through the issues and get the victory that God has for you. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. The devil will be willing to let you profess Christianity. He's willing to do that. He is willing to allow you to profess Christianity as long as you don't practice it. Here it is, Easter. I'll tell you, the older I get as a pastor, the less I have to preach about. Because there ain't any sin anymore. There's no sinners anymore. I haven't met a sinner in 20 years. Nothing sin. When I grew up, some of your older people grew up, we knew what sin was. God's people do the same thing the lost people did 30 years ago, and now it's acceptable. I'm confused. The lines are gray. The lines are blurry. The lines aren't clear anymore unless you get in here. Because the lines are very clear. The God today is the same God all down through history. The Word of God today is the same as it was all down through history. It's not gray in here. And the issue on Easter, this Easter morning, this day of the resurrection, and when he comes out of that tomb, the first time he's called Lord, the question is simply, why call ye me Lord, Lord, not do the things which I say? What's the difference? What is the difference in your life when you go to work, when you wherever you hang out with your friends, wherever you're at? What is different about you than them? Do they see a difference, or do they just kind of look at you and say, oh, yeah, yeah, he's just a good old boy. Yeah, he just, yeah, he goes to church. But you know what? When we get together, it's we just do what we like to do. Where's the difference anymore? Where is it at? Why can you be saved and have the Holy Spirit of God inside? Why can you have God living inside you and still not feel anything about just walking away from God and doing what you want to do? I don't understand those things. I really don't. I wish I did. I can figure out some deep things in the Bible, and I've been through it many times and looked at those things, but you know what? Those things I just don't grasp. He's Lord. We sang about him today. Up from the graves he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose, he rose, he rose. What good is it if he's not Lord of your life? Certainly, we just didn't use Christ as a fire escape on Calvary's cross to get out of going to hell so we could hit the next party, did we? Certainly, we just didn't play the game like so many of them do, did we? What's the difference? What's the difference in your life from the unsaved world? I've said it many, many years. If your Christianity is not contagious, then it's contaminated. If there aren't people around you that see a difference, if there aren't people around you that when they start to say a dirty joke, say, whoops, excuse me, Bob, I didn't see you were there. No, I don't care. But your life ought to be such that people know who you believe in. There should be a clear difference between the world. I don't mean that you use that in a bad way. You use it in a good way. When Christ is Lord of your life, everybody knows it. When you're walking with him, man, you look like a three-headed monster to the rest of the world, because there's a difference in your life. And the issue comes back to this. Hey, it's Easter, day of the resurrection. First time the Bible says he's called Lord. And the question that I don't understand is, what is the difference between an atheist and a Christian, an agnostic and a Christian, an infidel and a Christian? What is the difference? Why do we call him Lord, Lord? Why are we here today celebrating his resurrection and the fact that he was Lord, so we can go back out and do what we were doing before without him? I just don't get that. That's the thing about the Bible that eludes me. I know this. I don't know where you're at today, and I don't know what your struggles are, and I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're lost here this morning, and you've never had a time in your life where you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. I want to say this to you. You can't get to heaven any other way than his death on the cross. And his death on the cross meant absolutely nothing if he didn't come out of that tomb. But he did. He arose from that grave, and because he arose from that grave, salvation is worth something. And whatever condition you find yourself in this morning, you need to understand, baptism won't save you. Being a good person won't save you. Church membership won't save you. It's simply you coming to Christ as a guilty sinner, recognizing that you are out of sorts with God, wanting to get reconciled with God through the blood of his son on Calvary's cross. That's the only way you can do it. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you're a long way out where you need to be, it's no big deal. Just make him Lord of your life. Come and see me. Let me put into your life a program, maybe to disciple you, to work with you, to help you. We can go through whatever issues you're struggling with. We'll sit down in my home. Tell me what you're dealing with. We'll go to the Word of God. If you're a lady, I'll put some gals to help you. If you're a guy, I'll put some guys to help you. We'll disciple you. We'll work you through. We'll give you everything you need, that there will be no reason why you can't take your life as a child of God and make it productive. You see, it all comes down to what you want to do. It all comes down, is he going to be Lord of your life or not? It's that simple. And bottom line is, if God is not Lord of all in your life, then he's not Lord at all in your life. And that's where it needs to go. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, I'm going to pray here in just a moment.